Well, Jack got it almost right. I'm going to use one verse in Romans. But I'm going to be in Revelation. I'm going to be in Revelation this morning. Chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I often find myself just teaching myself from my devotions. And the scripture I'm using this morning, really, God spoke to me in a different way. One of my favorite series, that if I can do a series from the Bible, I love to do the seven churches of Revelation. It just got so much rich preaching in it. But the last church, the church at Laodicea, is a church that, boy, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody preaching a message on that church the day they resign. It's probably good that they resigned that day. But, you know, all the churches had different things, different characteristics. Ephesus was a great church. Ephesus almost... it was such a tremendous church. At one time, its evangelism was so exciting. John was the pastor, and they had their own school of prophets. At one time, they almost evangelized the whole city. Now, you say, well, that's, you know, you're from Forney. You know, how long would it take you to evangelize Forney? Well, you'd be surprised. But, you know, it was a city of over a million people during John's time. And so, I mean, they were evangelistic. Well, they lost their first love. They decided they got very complacent. And so Jesus writes them and warns them, let's get back to what you were doing. Church at Smyrna, the great church, loving church, kind church. In fact, two or three years ago, I was praying for this church nearly every day. It's still in existence. The church at Smyrna is still in existence. They had a guy break into the church here two or three years ago, killed, I think, seven people that was there worshiping. It was a church that everybody liked to join. Spiritual, loving, kind. I don't know if they had good breakfasts, but, you know... church everybody want to be. Pergamum, another church that he writes a letter to, and you know, it was. You have allowed people to take the gospel and change it to something it's not. Jesus writes them a letter like that. We could go on down the line. Philadelphia, a good church, but a weak church. Just, you know, a church that just was not strong. It was a weak church. But the church at Laodicea, oh my. Jesus said, you're a church that's so weak. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. Typical Baptist. And Jesus said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I can't even, you know, there's only one time I've ever had a coffee that was served to me cold. I remember when we were going to Washington, we stopped at a cafe, and it was years before this thing happened in the lawsuit with McDonald's, but... a woman was serving coffee and at this little cafe, and lo and behold, she was pouring this guy a cup of coffee, and I mean it was steaming hot. And somebody bumped her, and that coffee just went all over this guy. And man, he jumped up, and he's trying to get the coffee off. And then what made it worse was, this waitress decides she'd help him get coffee off of him, you know. She's patting him down, everything, and he's burning, you know, and saying, really, get away from me, you know, everything. But it's one time I had a woman serve me a cup of coffee. I never will forget it. I was so wanting a cup of coffee. One of these expensive places where you pay more than 50 cents for a cup, you know. And she came, she poured that cup of coffee. And, you know, I had to just kind of stop and say, thank you, Lord. I'm at this fine restaurant, and I'm going to get to taste this coffee that they're famous for. And I reached over and grabbed that cup of coffee and put it up to my lips. It was ice cold. I mean, I just spewed it right out of my mouth. You know, man, I couldn't drink it. I said, you know, we buy hot coffee in Texas. But I never will forget one of my favorite illustrations about the seven churches. And last March, I was supposed to have kind of had a reunion and been able to see this guy again. But the ice storm kind of kept me from going to South Louisiana to see him. But when I was at DBU, we a big bunch of us was in a class on Revelation. Had Dr. Fred White. Do any of you here know Dr. Fred White? Remember Dr. Fred White? Well, he's the guy that moved Dallas Baptist from Decatur to Dallas. And talked a guy into selling the hill, what's called the hill out there. And, boy, it was an exciting class. Dr. Fred White, he was, of all things, an amillennialist. Boy, it was the time of the Jesus movement, you know. And every student knew more than Dr. White. I mean, shoot, we come to class and it was like a battleground, you know. Well, I was fresh from overseas. I didn't know anything, so I could just sit there and watch them. But I remember Dr. White, he didn't like grading papers. Now, you got to remember, this guy, Patrick, you'll appreciate this. At 70 years old, he was the fastest man in the senior class running. He was the fastest man in the world. Now, he ran against people that were retired astronauts, 55. It started at 55 up. I mean, he was fast. He was the Duncanville dagger. I mean, he could run like the wind blows, you know. But he didn't like grading papers. So when it came to this class on Revelation, we had no tests during the semester. Now, that always kind of worried me. You know, I've always felt a little bit better if I get a couple shots at it. You know, I mean, then you can negotiate if you had, you know, best two out of three or something, you know. But this was only one test. And he warned us. He said, now, guys, I want you to really focus. This test is going to have one question. Well, we had a guy in the class, bless his heart, and his name is David Hankins. And David has done pretty well. He's the Baptist General Secretary of Louisiana. He'd been down there a number of years. He was a good student. David was. But when it came to this test, David went totally blank. One test, one question. Here was the question. Name the seven churches of Revelation and give a few characteristics about each church. You know, we had these little notebooks. I don't know if you remember them. That had like about 10 or 12 pages in them. You know, little blue notebooks that you took your test with, you know. And, boy, I said, that's perfect for me. Man, I opened up that little book, and I mean, I went to writing. But everybody started to notice. David was over there, and he had gotten his name on the front of the book. And he opened it up, and his pen wasn't moving. He was just sitting there. So everybody kind of started looking like, well, what's David, you know, what's his problem? So he sat there about 10, 15 minutes, and finally he raised his hand. And he said to Dr. Fred White, Dr. White, if a guy could name these seven churches, if he could name seven Baptist churches in Dallas just like them, would that work? Dr. White said, no, I think we better stick with the Revelation churches. But in the third chapter, we see that we find the church at Laodicea. And look at this remarkable letter. He says, to the angel, that's to the pastor of the church, the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. Now, I don't know about you, but you better take that very personal, because Jesus is the one saying it. He knows your deeds. It used to be a song that you would hear occasionally, a good old country song that said, if Jesus came to your house to spend the day or two, if Jesus came uninvited, I wonder what you'd do. Jesus knows you. And He knows all about you. So He introduces Himself as one that knows your deeds. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. And I would, he said, I really wish that you were one or the other, either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, by the way, that is a Greek word, lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you. I will literally spit you out of my mouth. And then in verse 17, he said, I know what you say. He said, I am rich. You say that you're rich. But you have become wealthy. You have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. It's amazing that the Wesley brothers, who created the methods for the Methodist Church, said, our greatest fear is the church will become wealthy. As I'm attempting to write a book on revival, and I discussed this with Dr. Bryant, and last time I saw him, actually, he wanted to chew on it a little bit, I think. He didn't really give me much help. But as I was writing this book, and all of a sudden, God changed right in midstream. God made a change to this book. And God said, you better write a couple chapters on living by faith. You cannot have revival if you don't live by faith. Let me repeat that. You cannot have revival if you do not live by faith. Well, see, some of you are looking around like that's the reason Tom don't have a doctorate. When God said that to me, I I said, that is a word from God. And I got to thinking back of all the people that I had been studying and reading and researching for this book. And every one of them lived by faith. Now, some of them were rich. C.T. Studd. Man, he was so rich at one time he couldn't give all of his money away. You know, a couple of people that were out here in Texas, great leaders back in the 40s and 50s in revival movements, were rich, rich people. One of them had so much money coming in every day, he said, if you have to ask how much you're worth, you're not rich. He said, I never know. He said, I called up my banker and said, how much do you think I'm worth? And he said, enough. Jesus said, beware, you say that you're rich, but you're not really as rich as you think you are. Now, I have nothing against rich folks. I was raised in Midland, Texas. Midland's not rich just because of what happened last month. Midland's been rich a long time. I got nothing against money. I got a lot against the way some people use it. You can let the love of money pull you literally away from God. And that's what had happened in this church. So Jesus said, I'm going to advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Then he says, those whom I love, I reprove. And I discipline those that I love, I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Having lunch with Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Well, let's look at this just for a moment. First of all, the word lukewarm in the Greek is a disgusting word, but it's not a determinate word. See, Jesus is saying something. I don't like your condition, but I do love you. Just because you're a church that I wouldn't put my membership in does not mean that you're not a church that I'm interested in reviving. So many preachers miss this when they preach on this church. They think that this is a final deal with Jesus, and it's not. No, Jesus says, I'm still interested. I want you to get it together. I want you to clean up things. I want you to be a place that when people come, they experience me. Now, he's not talking about cleaning up things just for company. He's talking about cleaning up things for life. I'm going to use this illustration. I got to be careful, Maxine, but I love you. Just wanted you to know this. Maxine is not a housekeeper that keeps a house spick and span. We live in a comfortable house. I had a friend one time told me, if you're at my house and you're reading the newspaper and you need to go to the bathroom, take the newspaper with you. It'll be gone when you get back. His wife, I mean, she walked behind you dusting, you know, as you walked. Well, Maxine ain't that away. You'd be very comfortable in her house. But I learned early in our marriage something about Maxine. If the house wasn't quite up to my standards, I would say something like, I invited the Jordans to come over. Oh, my goodness. Out comes the vacuum cleaner. Cleaning material I didn't even know we had would show up all of a sudden. I never will forget one time when we were in Washington. Now, my mother, I would describe my mother as kind of a house cleaning. Well, she was, let me just say this. She was a developing house cleaner. She had a little bit of potential, and then she had kids. Kids mess up the house. That's all an excuse she needed. I mean, she kind of went AWOL for us. You know, I mean, if you wanted your room cleaned, hey, she would provide the material, but you cleaned it. So, one day when we were in Washington, Maxine had landed a job with the prison system. I thought, boy, now this is going to really be a hoot. She gets kind of, you know, Maxine's non-conflict type person. You know, she's just very low-keyed. And of all things, she got a job over at the prison for people that were mentally challenged. I mean, they went through guards over there like opening and closing doors. I mean, it was, you know, Special Offender Center. And so she'd been up at the Special Offender Center. She came home and I told her, hey, guess what? I just got a call from Midland today and Mom and Dad are coming to spend a week with us. I tell you, it was like, I wish you could have seen Maxine's face. You see how white it is now. It really turned white. I mean, it's like, oh no. You know, it's like, let's rent a motel room for all of us. You know, I mean, she went into a cleaning frenzy. We had a little dog at that time. It was her first dog. It wasn't my first one, but it was her first dog. Old Bucky. She cleaned that house so much. Old Bucky, he thought we were on vacation someplace. You know, he couldn't find none of his toys. He was constantly looking, you know, and checking things out. The smell would stop him sometime, you know. Like, my goodness, what is that? You know, he didn't know how to handle it. Oh, I had a lot of work to do to get past that. That was an interesting week. Maxine showing Mom and Dad what a great house cleaner she was. And Mom, tell you the truth, I think she was saying, you mean you live this way all the time? But Jesus said you need to clean up some things. The word repent is an interesting word. Metaneo. Now, meta, the first part of that word, is quite interesting. You know, you you hear people say, well, repent means that you just change directions. That's what repentance is. You just change directions. Well, not exactly. The little word meta, M-E-T-A, that's in front of it, literally means in the midst. So you don't just change directions, but you change directions in the midst of something. Now, it's almost always used as in a group. It's almost always used as a group. And I submit to you this morning that most repentance will involve a group action. You change directions, but you... Jack, are you with me? You're looking like you're fading a little bit. That's what hanging out with them Rangers would do. I tell you, I prayed for you last night. I prayed for you. I mean, even if they gave me a ticket, I'd have a hard time going, you know? But it's when we repent, most of the time, we repent in the midst of the church. With other Christians that need to repent. If anything will kill revival, it's like one person standing up saying, I need to repent, and all the rest of us just sitting there saying, I thought he was the problem. Now we know why God's judging us. No, this repentance is something that's done in the midst of. Jesus said, I'm wanting you to repent. I'm wanting the church. This is a church action. Let's get together and let's repent. See, we get a word metamorphosis from this, which would mean you transform. You change into something different. They wanted to change a little, but not a whole lot. And then in verse 18, I advise you. What a wonderful counselor. Jesus, our counselor, now wants to give us some advice. And it's kind of interesting in that it's kind of like, I want to talk. I used to have a boss and he would say, Tom, come in and shut the door. I want to talk. Well, I knew I had fouled up. That's exactly what that meant. Closed door. I need to talk. Normally, I did most of the talking, but when he said, I need to talk, that wasn't good. Well, Jesus said, I need to talk to you. And he said, I want to talk to you about some things. I'm fixing to get after you. We're fixing to have some holy discipline. I'm going to reprove you. I see you have to be proved before you can be reproved, right? So I've proved you, but now I'm fixing to reprove you. In other words, he says, I'm going to crank it up to where you're going to be different. I've heard about this new player the Cowboys have got, David. One of the new ones. They've hired probably three yesterday. But this guy is a middle linebacker. McLean, I think, is his name. He's an interesting guy. He was drafted 2 or 3 years ago, number 8 in the first round. If you get in the top 10, you're into big money. He was number 8. Never played a down. in the National Football League, but he did have 3 arrests within 10 months. So, you know, he was fitting in real well. Only thing was, he was at the wrong place. And the coach at New England said, that's not going to work. If you play for me, you're not going to live that lifestyle. And so finally, he cuts him loose. Well, the Cowboys are calling everybody they know, dolling for dollars. They called the coach down at Alabama and said to Sagan, said, "Coach, this is what we need to know. Do you know of anybody that can be a middle linebacker? We have a great one, but he's on the injury list most of the time. But he's a good one, but we just don't see much of him." And Coach Sagan said, "Listen, I've got the perfect guy." Said, "He's been cut loose by New England. He came back down here to Alabama. He told me that he was on an island all by himself. And he asked me if I could help him. He said, I told him, I will help you. But boy, it's going to cost you big time. He said, I am going to lay out for you exactly what you have to do every day. You have to show up here at my office every day. I will have something for you to do. Run a couple of miles, run here, do push-ups, lift weights, do whatever you need to do." And so he tells the coach of the Cowboys, he said, "This guy has responded. He is so dedicated. He would be perfect for the Dallas Cowboys." I thought when I heard that, yeah, boy. Arrest records. He's going to fit in real well with the Cowboys. Him and Dez probably become best friends. But, see, some people need this structure. And Jesus said, "I'm fixing to structure you. I'm fixing to discipline you." But he said, "I do this because I love you." Now, the word for love here is not agape, which, we all love it, agape. But it's the word philo, which is the word which means a brotherly love. You know, when you have a brotherly love, it's not a bad love. I think some people think when you got philo, you've got, kind of a easy love. Oh, no. It's a brotherly love that has a cost to it. And so, here he says, there will be a cost. I'm going to discipline you. I am going to take and bring you to repentance. I am going to love you. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to be zealous. You know, you cannot find enthusiasm in the Bible. It's not in your concordance in the back of your Bible. But the word for enthusiasm in the New Testament is the word zealous. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to give you a zeal. But you're going to know what the parameters are. Now, Jack always loves for me to give one of my good old country illustrations. When I was in high school, I loved to break horses. And there was always horses that would become available for you to break because most people, they particularly didn't like bucking horses and particularly didn't like hitting fences and stuff when you flew off of them. So they'd bring the horses that had already bucked them off, they'd bring them to me. Well, I was young, you know. Had a bad back, but that didn't bother me, you know. But I had to learn how to handle these type of horses. Now, a horse that bucks is a horse that thinks. Horses have two brains. And so a horse that bucks has to think on one side and then think on the other. He's a thinking horse. A lot of cowboys will say the best horses are bucking horses. I didn't particularly go along with that philosophy. But I learned real quick, if you grab a horse's bridle and you pull it around to you and climb on them, no horse is a bucking horse if he's going in a tight circle. He could be a jumper, but he's not going to be a bucker. Sometime that circle goes on for, it seems like an hour. It doesn't take that long. But it seems like forever. I just would hold him in that circle. His head would be around here where he could bite me on the leg. But he's going to stay there until he quits being an idiot. Gradually, 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 I become the boss. And he gets his head. If you find a horse that's been allowed to buck, you have to take and educate them a little bit tougher. The same is true of bad churches. You have to push it forward. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm not here to do evangelism. This is the church. I'm here knocking at the church's door. And I'm not going away until you open the door. Aren't you glad Jesus just doesn't go away? You can be a church that he detests everything about you. He still would like to see you have revival. He still would like to see you make the changes and come to be what he has designed you to be. But sometime you have to start off working in tight circles. And those spurs work just as good in a tight circle as they do when you're walking along the fence with your head out in front of you. When you're a beautiful cutting horse and you're moving with such grace and everything, you know how that starts off? It starts off moving away from a spur. Jesus said, I'm putting the spurs to you. Father, we thank you that you never give up. You love us. You died for us. You paid a great cost. We pray that you'd ride us in tight circles, reproving us and checking us and training us until we get to the joy of being somebody you can trust, a church that you can send forth upon the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.